We're going to be in the book of Romans. If you're new with us, we've been walking through the book of Romans. And this morning, we're going to be looking at chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. So I would encourage you to grab a Bible. If you didn't bring one, there's one right in front of you or right around page 1,000. And we're going to be in Romans chapter 6, verses 6 through Romans chapter 5, verses 6. Through 11. And the topic at hand is the Lord's love for us, the Lord's love proven to us. And so I want you to begin here by thinking about the relationships in your own life, those people within your life who you loved, who you have loved, and the ways in which you have demonstrated that love for your loved ones. Last week was Mother's Day, and so I'm sure a lot of y'all picked up the phone and called your mothers if they're still with you. They sent flowers, bought things, you know, had a lunch, celebrated the mothers, right? A visible demonstration of your love for your mom. Father's Day is coming up in a month. I don't want to tie, okay? But, you know, how are you going to demonstrate, prove that love for your father? You know, wives, husbands, there's a difference in just saying I love you, right? And actually demonstrating that love through action, right? So chocolates and flowers or movie tickets or clothes or whatever it is that your spouse loves receiving, right? The evidence of your love. And so we're familiar with this idea of, you know, demonstrating our love to others. But this morning, Paul reverses that thinking just a bit. And he's going to talk about not our proof for God's love, but instead God's love for us, proved through the sending of his son, Christ Jesus. And so this is our central truth this morning. We're going to pick it apart as we go through. This is going to be a little bit different than I normally do it, but we have a central truth that we're going to fill in as we go through the entire text. And it starts out with this. The first part of our central truth this morning is that the Lord has proven his love. This is the thrust of Paul's argument in verses 6 through 11, that the Lord has proven to us his love. And so let's do this first. Let's read verses 6 through 11 together, get a long-range picture of this, a long view of this, and then we'll start unpacking this. In verse 6, Paul continues in his long argument of Romans. He says, "For while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For rarely will someone die for a just person, though for a good person, perhaps someone might even dare to die. But God proves his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How much more then, since we have now been justified by his blood, will we be saved through him from wrath? For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, then how much more, having been reconciled, will we be saved by his life? And not only that, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received this reconciliation." Our central truth unpacked begins in verse 8. It's the center of Paul's argument this morning, and he says God proves, present tense, his own love for us. That by the end of this message, my intent, I believe God's intent, is that you would walk away unshakable in this truth that the Lord Jesus loves you through eternity, not because of what you have done, but because of his work for you, that there is a guarantee, that there is evidence, that there is proof of God's love for us. He says the Lord has proven his love, and then he's going to unpack or describe four different types of people that this love has been poured out upon. And so jump back with me to verse 6. How has he proven his love? He's proven his love first to those who are helpless. Paul says, for while we were still helpless. What does that word helpless mean? What comes to mind when you think of this descriptor, helpless? What came to my mind immediately this week was all the different examples of Jesus walking around on this earth through the gospel accounts and healing people who were helpless. The lame, right? Could be deaf, mute, you know, unable to walk, paralyzed, completely helpless. The sick that were brought to him, that he went to, completely unable, completely powerless, completely weakened. If you have a different translation, you're going to see those words, weak, powerless, unable, completely unable to save themselves. And yet he came to them and he comes to us likewise spiritually, and he reaches out his hand though to prove his love. This morning I woke up and, you know, I'm a news junkie, so I go to my favorite news source and I'm just, you know, thumbing through what's happening in the world. Want to make sure I don't miss anything big before I stand up here and neglect something that's happening worldwide. And one of the big headlines that happened overnight that was posted this morning was Jay-Z and Beyonce purchasing a new home in Malibu, California. Made the headline, right? This thing cost $200 million. It's the second highest property ever paid for, whatever. I think 228 leads the pack in New York City, but in Malibu, $200 million. And here's what I want us to see. Jay-Z, Beyonce, like the power couple for Hollywood, right? Money, prestige, fame, power, influence, right? Paul's saying even they are helpless. That with all that wealth, with all that influence, with all that money, with a house that looks like a hotel, helpless. That this is our state, guys. Before Christ, apart from Christ, this is our state. That you and I are completely weak babies, unable, powerless to save ourselves. He also says that Christ died for the ungodly. So the Lord has proven his love for those who are helpless and those who are ungodly. What does he mean by this? For those who do not resemble himself. For those who are completely opposite, contrary to his very nature. And what he's getting at is that, again, that's you and I. We were not only helpless, but we are also ungodly apart from the saving work of Jesus Christ. In Genesis 1:27, we are told that God created man in his own image. Right? At the very beginning in the creative story, God comes and he creates, and the pinnacle of his creation is the creation of man, who we are told twice that God created him, man and woman, it's inclusive, in his image. He created him in the image of God. He created them male and female. And so God, creator, righteous, holy God, created mankind in his image. But then when you flip the page, right, and you get to chapter 3, what happens? It just goes, right? Chapter 3, the fall. Sin enters into the world, and here's the point. Man no longer looks fully like God. that whereas man resembled God, that whereas man was created to be the mirror image of God, he no longer displays God's righteous holiness as he should. That when people look at me, guess what? They don't see God. I mean, as a Christian, I'm hoping they're seeing him more than they didn't used to see him. But we are just carnival mirrors now. It's something noble, and we go, oh, yeah, that points to God. But the rest of their life doesn't. And so Paul is saying here, the Lord has proven his love, not just to the helpless, not just to the pathetic, but to the ungodly. And that's all of us. That we were created, we were intended to reflect God's glory. But none of us do. That we are ungodly. Instead of being God-like, we are ungodly. Number three. Not just that, but that the Lord has proven his love for the helpless, for the ungodly, and number three, for sinful men and women. Look at verse 8. We're going to jump around a little bit here. God proves his own love for us in that while we were still what? Sinners. So it's not just that we were pathetic. It's not just that we were ungodly and not doing what we were created to do. But it's further. Now it's completely negative. It's conscious. It's willful. You and I are rebellious, sinful humans. Not just pathetic, not just ungodly, not resembling, but willfully crossing boundary lines all the time to showcase how bad our hearts truly are. Sin is missing the mark for God's holiness, God's righteousness, God's glory. And you and I do it all the time. Now, sometimes it's subconscious. A lot of times we just break the rules because we're ungodly. We don't act like him. And then there's other times where we consciously break those rules. Sin can be either way, conscious or unconscious. But we have a problem with our Creator. The rebellious nature of our hearts is displayed not only in our kids, folks, right? But within the home, spouse to spouse, we see it. Among coworkers, we feel it. Between the boss and the employer, we see it. Our hearts are willfully rebellious all the time. But that's not the end of this bad news. There's a fourth descriptor that Paul uses, and it's in verse 10. So if you will look now with me down at verse 10. There he says, for if while we were what? Enemies. And so the fourth part of this statement, the Lord has proven his love for the helpless, the ungodly, the sinful, and number four, we're going to use the adjective hostile, the hostile. Paul doesn't write in parallelism. We got some adjectives, we got some nouns, so the hostile. That you and I, it's not just that we're sinful, it's not just that we make mistakes, but those decisions are actually viewed as hostile to our Creator. In Colossians 1:21, once you were alienated and hostile in your mind as expressed in your evil actions. Paul's talking about the individual apart from Jesus Christ. The individual's life before submitting to Jesus Christ. That it's worse than we think it is. Let's say this way, it's worse than the world wants to think it is, that we're not just pathetic little babes, unable, but he goes full spectrum over here and says, no, y'all are enemies. Creation and Creator are in a state of war against one another. That is the theological underpinning of the entire good news message. That before there's good news, we have to understand what the bad news is. And guys, the bad news is really bad. That you and I are just not unable, but we're so rebellious, God sees us as enemies. There's a king on the throne, and they're supposed to be loyal subjects, but those loyal subjects have broken away in an attempt to usurp the king's rightful spot, and the king sees those used-to-be subjects as enemies. That's the state of things. It's kind of depressing, right? But, here's the but. Here's the good news. How does Paul start this in verse 8? But God proves his own love for us. You see, here's the connection. Who is the us, church? It's we who used to be helpless. It's you and me who used to be ungodly. It's you and me who used to be, what's the third one? Sinful. And it's us who used to actually be enemies. But God's love is so expansive, so deep, so abundant, so overflowing, so eternal, that he has proven his love for us. And here's the question, how? How has he done this? Look at verse 6 with me. Christ died for us. That his love for you and me transcends our helplessness, our ungodliness, our sinfulness, and our hostility. Why? Because of Christ's work on the cross for us. That the Lord Jesus, God's Son, came down and became that substitutionary sacrifice for us. That the Lord Jesus took our place, our spot, that we got swapped out and he got swapped in, and on the cross, he took upon himself all of our guilt, all of our punishment. That the Lord Jesus died. In verses 6, 7, 8, 9, 6, 7, and 8, he uses the word die twice or dead twice. Like, this is part of the emphasis. That while you and I were still sinners, that while you and I were lame and pathetic and ungodly and enemies, in spite of that, while we were in that state, the Father looked down upon us and said, I'm going to love them anyway. And how was that love expressed? Through the sending of the Lord Jesus, who died in our place. In verse 7, Paul argues, for rarely will someone die for a just person, though for a good person, perhaps, he might dare to die. What is he saying there? That no one's really going to want to die for anyone else, right? Even if it's a really, 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 really righteous person, I don't know if I'm willing to jump on the grenade for that guy. I don't know him. I don't care about him. What he differentiates here is a good person, meaning, yeah, I know that guy. I've experienced his goodness. I have a connection with him. He's my brother. So, yeah, maybe I'll give him my kidney, right? But I'm not about to just give no stranger who other people have said is good my kidney. Does that make sense? But here's the difference. Jesus didn't look at it that way. Jesus saw what? He saw our patheticness, our ungodliness, our sinfulness, and our hostility. And he said, I'll do it anyway. What for? Why? To prove his love for us. That through Jesus' substitutionary death on the cross, we might. So here's the last part of this section here. God has demonstrated his love for us through the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. But here's the purpose. Here's the reason why. And he gives four. It's a long central truth. I decided we're going to do it this way, okay? The good news is that the Lord has died for us in his great love for us. But what does his death accomplish? Here's the outflow of the good news as Paul describes it today. Number one, for justification. So that we may be justified. The Lord's great love, seen, demonstrated, shown in the death of his son, was in order that you and I might be justified. He loved us so much that he wasn't going to just let us go, but he stepped in to justify us. Now, this is Paul's argument, has been his argument for the last chapter and a half, that those who put their faith in the Lord Jesus are given a credit of righteousness. That you and I, in our helplessness, our ungodliness, our sinfulness, and our hostility, can do nothing to save ourselves. That our bank account is in the deep, deep red. But in spite of that, the Lord Jesus, in all of his righteousness, fills our account. He removes the debt that we owe to the Lord God, and he fills our spiritual bank account with nothing but riches, eternal graces. This is what justification is all about. That where we were trying to justify ourselves, well, I'm helpless. That's not going to work. Well, I'm ungodly. I didn't have a choice. I was born into it. That's not going to work. Well, I was sinful, but I wasn't as bad as so-and-so. That's not going to work. Whereas I was okay, you got me there. We have been acquitted is the other synonymous word. That the Lord loved us so much, he sent his son so that we might be acquitted. So that the judge in the courtroom might declare us not guilty. That we would no longer have that guilt upon us because the Lord Jesus removed it. Now here's the second thing. The second point of good news is that he also demonstrated this great love for us through his son's death and resurrection so that we would not only be justified, but that we would also be saved. We see this in verse 9. How much more then, since we have now been justified by his blood, will we be saved through him from wrath? This sounds a little bit weird to us because we've just been trained poorly, I think, in our upbringing within the church. How many of you guys have ever said, I was saved when I was fill in the blank? Someone asks you, when were you saved? So like when you really think about it, it's kind of bad theology in one way, because you're not saved, right? The end hasn't come. It hasn't happened yet fully, right? And so when we talk about salvation, there's this already and this not yet happening. And so in one sense, we can say, yeah, we're saved because God is eternal and he's already ruled that in eternity. But in another sense, we're not really saved yet, right? Because he hasn't come back to judge the world. And so what Paul is doing here is he's differentiating between justification and our full eschatological salvation in eternity when he returns. That you and I have been justified, we've been declared not guilty, but there's more to it. God didn't just say, okay, you're not guilty, and then like leave you to try harder again to not break any more rules. He didn't just slam the gavel down and say, okay, you're not guilty, and then free us to go back into the world, still powerless, still ungodly, still sinful, still hostile, to just go do it all over again. You see what I'm saying? How many people are released from jail and end up in jail again? The statistics are high. 80%, I think. So this is the second part of Paul's good news. He doesn't just justify us, declare us not guilty, acquit us, and then leave us to try hard to stay clean once again. But he does more than that. Paul says he also saves us, number two. That there is going to come a point when he returns, a guaranteed promise on his behalf that he has not just acquitted us, but he has also, folks, this is good news, saved us. That when he returns, he will save us. And look at the words. What does he save us from? Wrath. That he acquits us, declares us not good, you know, guilty, you're good to go. Praise God. But he also does more than that. He saves us from wrath. Whose wrath? God's wrath. Remember the king's wrath. That is better than just being acquitted. It goes past that, and he saves us from the wrath that we are due. Now, I want to just pause here real quick, because outside of these walls, the world and maybe some other churches even are going to talk about how, you know, God is nice and good and loving and all that, which he is. Amen. But he's also just, right? And so he may acquit us right here in the present earthly life of ours, so to speak, and then let us go and try again. But we're still, if that were the case, we would just trip up, sin once again, and then we'd be right back where we started before the judge once again. But God goes beyond that, just justifying us. He saves us by putting his very presence into us, the Holy Spirit now dwelling within us and sanctifying us and keeping us and preserving us until the day of his return. When, upon his return, we will be fully glorified, fully saved, fully redeemed. It's not just that we're justified, it's also that we're saved from his wrath. Folks, there is a day coming when the Lord will return and he will judge the world in fire and in wrath. That sin and the hostility factor, the sinfulness and the hostility factor, will be pronounced as judged when he returns, and there will be punishment, consequence, there will be wrath. And another thing you can always throw at people when you're having these conversations with them is that no one talks about hell more than who? Jesus. So Jesus, the nice guy, the good guy, the philosopher, the loving Jesus, you know, which version of Jesus do you believe in? Well, I believe in the version of Jesus presented to us in Scripture. And no one talks about hell more than Jesus. Paul, though, is saying, guys, there's good news. Those who put their faith in the Lord Jesus, there's no wrath. Right? Not only do you get out of the courtroom and the stare of the judge, but you're freed from the executioner as well. Number three, this is good news. The Lord has proven to us through the substitutionary work of his Son in not just justifying us, not just saving us, but number three, reconciling us. So this is the third piece of good news, that the Lord has also reconciled us to the Father through his blood. In verse 9, we'll start with verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. In verse 11, we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received this reconciliation. The third piece of good news is that we're not just escaping the courtroom, we're not just escaping the executioner block, But the third piece is what? We've been reconciled. We've been reconciled. We now have the opportunity for relationship once again with our Creator. He didn't just let us off the hook, say, go try harder. He took care of the problem by saving us, but he did more than that. He also said, hey, come and eat at my table. Hey, come into my house. Check it. Metaphors again. If you went to jail, stand before the judge, you get out, right? What are the chances of you going back in? All right. So you go and maybe you're living on this, you know, doing good year, you know, 7 years, 5 years. I don't know. You're out of jail, right? You're not breaking any laws, not back in jail. But here's the question. How many people want you in their house? Depends on what you did, maybe. Here's what God is saying. You are the most wicked, vile of criminals. And yet, because of my son's blood shed for you, come on into my house. You have refrigerator rights. Sit at the table. Let's eat. Fellowship, koinonia, sharing, community. That you were pathetic, you were ungodly, that you were sinful, and you were an enemy of mine. But I'm going to prove to you that I love you so much that I'm going to give up the most important thing to me, my son, and I'm going to make a trade. You for him. So that you would be justified, so that you would be fully saved, and so that you can have fellowship with me. Who's the worst guy ever in the history of the world? Probably. Who do you think? Like everyone kind of usually says who? Hitler. All right, not LeBron. Okay, I'm just joking. Hitler. Judas. Okay. All right. So let's take Hitler. That was the one in my head. Hitler. Let's say he's still alive. He's done everything that he did. And you put him in a room with a Jew. Now, theoretically, okay, I could forgive him for what he did. I don't know. Maybe. But what's the likelihood of having fellowship together? You take the two worst enemies that have ever gone at it. Maybe they've called truce. You know, just historical accounts think, right? Think through this. Maybe they've called truce. Truce. But what historical persons have you ever read about, heard about, who have actually reconciled like that? Maybe a couple band members who, you know, in their 70s reconciled for a farewell tour to make some more money. But I'm trying to thread this a little bit. You know, reconciliation, that's a lot harder than to theoretically say, I forgive you. Reconciliation is proof of forgiveness. Yeah? And so, the Lord justifies, he saves, and he reconciles us to the Father. Isn't that good news? It's such good news that there's a fourth point. It's really the whole point of this passage. Paul ends here in verse 11, and not only that, not only those three things, folks, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And here's the last part of this, okay? The Lord has proven to us the incredible extent of his love through the substitutionary death of Jesus. That love has accomplished three things: our justification, our salvation, and our reconciliation. But all of that has a further purpose, and Paul lands the plane here, so that you and I would boast in God, so that you and I would boast in God. Because here's the thing. What do we boast in? You and I are so guilty of boasting in anything but God, that we're boasting in our accomplishments, our possessions, our achievements, shiny things, big things, qualifying, quantifying. You and I, because of sin, because of that hostile nature against our Creator, we are hell-bent on doing it our way, of turning our back on Creator and just forging a new path, a new trail in our power, in our intellect. Listen carefully, all for our glory. Hey, look at me and what I've done, what I've accumulated, instead of what God originally created you and I for. And that was to mirror His glory. Remember, we're coming back full circle. He created us that we would be the praise of His glory. That we would live not for ourselves, but we would live for our Creator. And it was just so bad because we were unable to even see that and understand that. We were helpless to cognitively and to spiritually grasp that. Our eyes were blind. We were ungodly. We just acted differently because of sin. And that sin pushed us forward into open rebellion. But the Lord sends His Son to save us, to purchase us, to buy us out of all that, so that we would no longer be helpless, so that we would no longer be unable, powerless, weak. Because here's the good news. In Christ, we are strong. In Christ, we are able. In Christ, we are being made godly. In Christ, we are being made righteous. In Christ, what's the last one? We are no longer enemies. What are we? We're friends. We're children. We're loyal subjects once again. This is what the Father has done through the work of the Son. And here it is. It's all to prove. It's all to prove His great love for you. I don't know where you've been this past week. I don't know what you've experienced, the good and the bad, the obstacles, the hardships, the challenges, the doubts, the fears, the frustrations. But here's the truth this morning, that the Lord has proven His great love for you through the substitutionary death of His Son. That no matter how much guilt you have accumulated, no matter how much doubt that you have currently about whether or not the Lord could ever forgive you, the Lord has demonstrated His love for you through the substitutionary work of His Son. It's not your work. It's the work that Christ has done for you. Listen to Paul's words, not mine. The Lord proves this present tense right now. He wants you to hear it and to receive it. The Lord proves His love for you in the sending of His Son. And He's done that for each of us. No matter how pathetic, no matter how ungodly, no matter how sinful or hostile, the Lord loves sinners. Isn't that good news? Folks, if the Holy Spirit's speaking to you this morning on that truth, will you just take a step forward, like symbolically in your mind, meet with Him right now, and submit once again to His love? Not submitting to an authoritative judge condemning, but a gracious Heavenly Father who has demonstrated His love for you. This morning, will you step out in faith and trust this truth? Will you believe? Will you turn to him? Will you turn away from self-doubt, guilt, shame, condemnation? Will you turn to the only one who can reconcile us to the Father? Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for these truths. Lord, I thank you for this primary truth this morning, that you do love the helpless. Lord, I pray for anyone here this morning who is just feeling overwhelmed. Lord, who is just feeling powerless. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would turn their hearts to Jesus, the powerful, righteous King who defeated death, who has defeated the enemy, the true enemy. Lord, anyone who has been wondering why they haven't made much progress in their sanctification, anyone who is doubting their godliness, Lord, that they just feel like they're not becoming more like you. I pray, Holy Spirit, that in your gracious work, you would meet them where they're at, that you would turn their necks to Jesus and continue to work within them and through them to see that their righteousness comes through your work within them, Lord. Help them to submit to your ongoing transformative work today. Lord, help them to understand it's not about them doing it, but it's about yielding to you as you continue to make them more like Jesus, Lord. For anyone who is just feeling tremendous conviction over their sin, Lord, may your truth of forgiveness, Lord, your truth that you cleanse and purify all sin, Lord, may that truth be heavier upon them than the weight of deceit. Lord, will you help them to see that you have justified them? That if they have put their faith in you, they have been justified. And Lord, for anyone who's come in here just shaking a fist at you, anyone who has turned their back on you and walked away and suddenly found themselves here this morning listening to this message, Lord, I pray that you would soften their spirit, that you give them mercy and grace to turn back to you once again as the prodigal son returning to the Heavenly Father. Lord, that they would know that you love them through the death and resurrection of your Son. Lord, it is to Jesus that we desire to boast this morning. We ask that you would exalt Christ in our minds and hearts this morning, that he would be exalted, that all glory would go to the one who redeems sinful men, sinful women. To him be all glory and power. To him may our boasts ring in joy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.